Thank you for listening to episode of the Catholic Sermon Podcast, and I'm your host, Alexandra Kubert-Batu, and this is where we feature faithful individuals in business, ministries, and apostolates who strive to give glory to God in all things while sharing valuable business or work-related tips and inspiring messages. And today, my Catholic servants listening, we have a special guest. His name is Steve Picorni. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Alexandra.
It's such a pleasure to have you here today. And for those of you, we do have an international audience. So for those of you who are not familiar with Steve, I'll introduce him a little bit further and give you a little more info on him after we consecrate this podcast to Our Lady. So in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. My Queen and my Mother, I give myself entirely to you, and to show my devotion to you, I consecrate to you this day my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my heart, my whole being without reserve. Wherefore, good Mother, as I am your own, keep me and guard me as your property and possession. Amen. So thank you again, Steve, for being here with us today. So like I mentioned, yes, thank you. And, you know, Steve, it's your book called Redeemed Vision is a life-changing book, and for many, many reasons, and we'll get more into that. But for, like I mentioned, I was going to introduce Steve, you know, what exactly he does. Steve holds an MA in theology and a specialization in catechetics from Franciscan University of Steubenville, as well as an MTS from the St. John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family Studies in Washington, D.C. Steve is a certified life coach from the Life Coach Training Institute and author of Redeemed Vision, Setting the Blind Freed from the Pornified Culture. He is also an internationally known speaker, speaking on a wide variety of audiences on many, many topics. And he's also married with his beautiful wife and lives with his family in San Antonio, Texas. So, Steve, thank you so much for being here with us today. I understand you're in between clients, so we deeply appreciate your time. And your book, Redeemed Vision, is, like I mentioned, unlike anything I've read before. Can you share a little bit about your personal testimony and what led you to write this book?
Sure. So, as I like to say in many things of my life, I'm a product of grace. And grace being the life, love, and power of God. That's the way I like to define it. So I grew up typical American family, mom, dad, brother, didn't have a dog. I have a dog now. Dog's stupid. How it goes. But all that changed when I was five. My dad he fought in Vietnam. And so there was some mental difficulties, emotional difficulties. He was a lawyer. He wanted to take care of our family, which was good, but he wanted to do it in a very quick way, where that's the temptation for a lot of guys, especially. And he wanted to bet our house in the stock market. So he found a way to do that, and he wanted his wife to sign off on it. And my mom said no. My dad said, I'm going to do it anyway. So he forged her signature. And the deal lost. And he thought the only way to really provide for our family would be by killing himself. And so he went to the garage. He closed the garage door, turned on the engine. And a half an hour later, when my mom pulled him out of there, his short-term memory was not functioning. He got moved to a nursing home. And I grew up pretty much without a father. I know intimately what it's like to be in a fatherless situation. And this is the situation of a lot of people now today, because we have not treasured the gift of marriage and family life and for a wide variety of reasons. And so I grew up, because of this lack of fatherly presence, really questioning my own identity, questioning my own goodness. I distinctly remember journaling when I was seven, because my mom, to try to deal with, you know, this loss, got me into counseling. From counseling, I learned about journaling, and I learned I didn't like myself at all. And so I began to write, I should just kill myself, like father, like son. I remember saying that many, many times just this great emptiness, this great darkness, and feeling really abandoned. And my mom had also tried to bring other healthy males into my life. We had a neighbor across the street taught me how to ride my bike. My grandfather was in the picture. But that doesn't replace the father. And True. That father wound was very deep there. Fast forward to when I was 17, doctors discovered my dad had developed brain and lung cancer. And he was moved to a hospice. And this is in Northeast Ohio. This hospice is on Lake Erie. And I went into his room by myself. After closing the door, I sat down and I said, I was just real with him. Dad, you left me. You walked out on mom. You weren't there for Brian. You abandoned us. Just kind of letting my heart just pour out here.
Yes.
And for so much of my life, because of my father's condition, because we would go and visit him occasionally, but it was just super uncomfortable. I didn't like the smell of the place there. And so this wall had been there. And that wall for a long time. And for whatever reason, I was moved to be real with him. And so his eyes kind of cleared up during that moment. And he said, I know. And that was his way of saying, I'm sorry.
Yes.
So I started forgiving my father for the first time, which was really, really important, because it would reverberate going on, moving on in time. Yeah. Now, 3 weeks later, less than three feet away, with my mom, brother there, my grandfather, and my grandmother there, I lost my father for a second time. I watched him take his final breath. And perhaps that was a parting gift that was given to me, because anybody who's around people who die or trying to stick around the room, it's a very intimate moment. And sometimes people who hang out for hours and hours don't get that opportunity. So that was given to me, and reflecting back, very thankful. Now, to understand the next part of the story, Alexandra, you got to go back to seventh grade. This is the year in which I got exposed to pornography for the first time. And this is before the internet hit, and I'm seeing videos, a friend's house, and kind of just really moved what's going on here. And I had seen images before this, but when videos came in, that really captured my imagination, and I was really taken back by all this. And so there's this attraction that starts growing here, but then there's also the ugliness inside of me. This what I would later on came to understand as guilt and shame, and that would feed on those feelings of insecurity, that loneliness that was there. And in fact, my mom had a boyfriend during the time, and he came in while during one of these viewing sessions, and he grabbed if I could go back and do it better, I would just turn off the TV or kept the TV on and switched the channels, but went over to try to get the tape. He grabbed it and I knew I was caught. So I went, and my mom was out. So when she came home, I maybe my credit went right up to her, told her what had happened. And what I received was what I didn't expect. She just embraced me. She loved me. And so, so there was that care and concern right there when, you know, what's being portrayed on the screen, right, is the exact opposite of what we're really looking for. We're looking for tenderness. We're looking for intimacy. We're looking for belonging. So what I'd been really searching for in that video there was what I found in the arms of my mom. And I'm grateful for that. So as life would go on, time would go on, the internet begins to pick up. I know I had the internet in my house at about 95. And this would slowly but surely become a compulsion. And as I would seek this out very frequently, and I was just uncomfortable around people. I actually began from this desire to look, but then also this self-hatred would come in, and I would actually project this on women. And I would validate this and say, look, if God hadn't made you so beautiful, then I wouldn't have to lust after you. That's the mentality that I had in my head. And I didn't know how to see women. I was blind. So this continues on throughout high school. I went on to study acting for a semester at Syracuse University. During that time, there's a boom, 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 a knock at my heart. God's telling me go check out seminary. And in the midst of being at Syracuse, one full year, pornography was around everywhere. It was on the campus. They were showing movies on the campus late at night. I never went because maybe I was just too afraid or whatever. But definitely in my dorm room, the dial-up modems, as we all know.
Yeah, I remember that.
That's one thing. Maybe it was a good thing because it slowed things down. But but I started really growing in my Catholic faith and knowing that I did want to. I felt this genuine call and pull to the priesthood. So I would go back to Cleveland in seminary. Long story short, there for 3 years. And I hate to break it to anybody listening to this, but and this is minor seminary, okay? Pretty much everybody had some sort of attachment to pornography. The sexual formation that we received growing up, the sexual formation we were getting in the seminary was very lacking. And this may play into some of the stuff that's going on in the church today, some of these wounds and things like that. Because pornography is everywhere. The pornification, the way in which we are seeing the body, the way in which we're interacting with people is through the lens of lust in many cases. So this had a profound impact and it became a cycle, this brutal cycle. So, you know, from obviously in high school all through college, I would feel tempted. I would lust, masturbate, feel guilty, by the grace of God, be impelled to go to confession. But then the power of this would draw me in. And as we'll elucidate a little bit, the chemicals, the brain, became too overpowering and I couldn't say no to this. I was powerless to this and I didn't know what to do. Nobody was talking. I like to say the 592,000 pound elephant in the room that nobody's talking about.
Yeah.
Is decimating our interior world. And it was decimating mine. And I would like to say this put a lens over my eyes. I would very frequently walk around with sunglasses on, not inside, but outside. It's gray, cloudy days. Welcome to Cleveland, Ohio. And on gray, cloudy days, I'd be wearing sunglasses. There was no reason to be wearing sunglasses. And it was an exterior manifestation of what's interior going on. I am terrified to show you who I really am. That if I reveal who I really am, you're not going to like me. In fact, you're going to reject me. And so much of the rejection, because I wasn't good around women. I'm in seminary now. I'm not supposed to be talking to women, you know, romantically. That's the way, you know, it's true.
Yeah.
And so just this big fat wall was present over my heart and it was manifesting through my eyes. So ironically, I would get laser eye surgery in 1999 and would begin seeing better, which is a metaphor for the deeper need to really learn how to see later on in life. So fast forward, I go back to my fourth year of seminary is actually the first year of major seminary. Long story short, I knew I was being called out of there. I was still dealing with this garbage, just drinking from the septic tank, as I like to say. And I did a very painful year of teaching high school. Any teachers out there, I give you major props because it's a one heck of a road.
Yes.
And so then I found my way the year afterwards to Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio, very charismatic. And every month when school's in session, they have something called a festival of praise or a FOP. And there's picture 1,500 to 2,000 people around praising God in music. There's some people who get some prophecy. And I heard a very important phrase that night from Isaiah 43:19. Behold, I'm doing something new. Do you not perceive it? Little streams of living water will begin to flow. And what happened here was this hit me like a solar plexus shot. And I'd been going to daily mass, started doing that. I actually back since Syracuse, I had really started doing that as much as I could, but really doing this, really coming to know the love of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, moved to gratitude for what he had done for me, for dying for me. So there was this love affair that was beginning to take place. And what was happening, Alexander, is I was beginning to open my heart. There was this crack I was starting to give to him. And this is dangerous because when we start, if you give God a crack, he will take everything.
Yeah.
Right? It's the most exhilarating, terrifying love affair possible. Right?
Right.
And by your nervous laughter, I think you understand what I'm talking about.
Yes, so, I do. I do.
All right. So I'm moved to gratitude for what Christ is doing. So on this 2 weeks later, on Wednesday, noon mass, again, receiving the Eucharist, this body, blood, soul, and divinity, love liquefied, poured out for us in the Eucharist. And I'm moved to gratitude for what Christ had done for me. And then I realized, and it hit me like a ton of bricks, it wasn't just Jesus, it was the Father. It was God the Father, this one who I had, in all these experiences, I've been searching for total intimacy and total love, right? The one who I had placed the idea of my human father and placed that on God and kept that for a long way. Well, he was breaking through right here in this moment. And I was floored. And I heard for the first time in my life, you, Stephen, are my well-beloved son in whom I'm well-pleased. Me? You're well-pleased with me, with everything that I've done, all the running I've done? Yeah. He was very pleased. And what he wanted to do, Alexandra, is he wanted to pick me up, put me in his lap, and say, stop struggling. Just be held. Be present to me. And so I did. And I wept as a boy weeps in the arms of his father, as the prodigal coming home. And as these tears are coming down my face, it happens. Like St. Augustine, boom, 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 these chains hit the floor. I experienced a first real tangible experience, palpable, of experience of freedom from lust. The desire to want to use my sisters very quickly was transformed to the desire to want to serve them. And all these lies I'd believed about myself of not being lovable began to wither away. And for about 4 months, there was genuine freedom. I didn't have, there was no filter on my computer. There's nothing holding me back. And I'm on the computer and it's like late at night. I'm doing work for grad school. And I'm just amazed. Like, how is this happening?
Wow.
It's freedom. So that lasted for 4 months. And then like Peter, who took his eyes off Jesus, who sank into the waves, I sank back into the septic tank. Something hooked me. And then that began another descent. And I hit hard. And it was the reason why I hit hard is I didn't have all the pieces. So I think if I can intuit the mind of God at all, he wanted to give me that tangible taste of freedom to let me know this is real, but then allowing me this free will choice to go back to the septic tank because there's still more that I need to learn. There's still more I need to grow. There's this interiority that needs to be still healed because, again, I had a lot of other traumas in my life that needed to be worked through. And so, as I said, I fell very hard back in this. While I'm giving talks on campus on theology of the body, while I had a girlfriend, this was sneaking back into my life. One example was we were too cheap as grad students and we didn't have internet. We cut it off at some point just because of money wise. But my neighbor behind us, he had internet, graciously let me come over and mooch off his internet. And he was gone for one weekend. So on his back porch in April in Ohio, pretty darn cold, from 10:30 at night to 5:30 in the morning, I'm just searching, 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 looking for that one image or that one video. This is going to be the ultimate hit. Well, there is no ultimate hit. The only ultimate hit is heaven. It's union with God, and it's not lust. It's total, complete acceptance and love. in unity and communion. And so I left there, it's 5:30 in the morning. I'm just empty, just frayed, just completely disintegrated between my mind and my heart and my emotions. I took NyQuil to try to knock myself out. But for the next 2 days, just a zombie, walking zombie. I know what that's like. Those late night binges. I'd done that a bunch. And this is a huge one. And so what this would lead on is a process of trying to find out, how do I get free from this stuff? I just started going to adoration, started spending many, many days and going to mass, all these different things, praying the rosary. All those things are good in themselves, but it wasn't solving the problem. I remember I would go on to other grad studies. I would go on to other grad studies at the Washington Institute. I'd go on to Washington, D.C., to the JP2 Institute for Marriage and Family Studies. And there was one, I remember distinctly one Saturday night, and I was living in a house with people and they were out, and I'm emptying the dishwasher. It's late on a Saturday night, wasn't out with people. And the pain, this interior pain just hit me. And I fell on the floor and I'm like, God, I just want to be done with this. I just want to be free. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of it. It's when, oh Lord, like the psalmist would say. So carrying this pain and from this, all this other pain in me was this anger. There was rage underneath here and just emotionally out of control inside. And I just bottled it up. So I know what that's like. Mm-hmm. And a lot of it was just on this self-hatred. So then I went off to, would find three things that would begin to change the world based on what I'm able to do with my life. Number one was something called theophastic prayer, which is like smoke. All the emotions are like smoke that lead to fire. And in this deep, intimate healing prayer, there was healing that happened. The problem with that, and again, I do recommend theophastic still, but I had to kind of be re-traumatized. You got to go back and feel those emotions again. And that was painful. Got to talking with my spiritual director, former spiritual director back at Franciscan, said, I know you, I taught you theophastic, I got something better for you. I said, something better, amazing. So it was led to something, long story short, something called intensive trauma therapy. It sounds scary, it's not, it's writing and drawing. Wow. And it was a period of 1 week. We processed 21 of 30 traumas, 35 traumas that I had written down. And first day, I walked out of the office. We did 8 hours the first day. Actually, every day we did 8 hours. And it's brighter. Like literally, something had come off, a filter had come off my eyes. Day two, it's getting brighter. Day three, this is Wednesday, again in April. Kind of funny, years later, we finally processed my pornography use, my pornography and masturbation, and never talked to anybody about this. And just in doing that and being able to process these emotions, there was literally freedom. I got sick for about 2 weeks after that because my immune system was the best sickness in my life. Very thankful. Yes. And this freedom begins to soak in. And then the coup de grace, what caps it, was I learned about sacred art. I learned about the body being exposed appropriately. I learned how to see the body correctly because I'd learned things about theology of the body. And I guess it was in there, but I never really put two and two together and how to make this actually applicable in real life. And so I learned how to actually see the body. And instead of the body being a stumbling block, it being something that is going to, I need to run away from that, or I need to indulge that lust. In seeing the body, seeing persons as persons, there's no desire to want to use them, a desire to want to love or serve them. And if they are exposing themselves inappropriately, then it's a very different experience, a very different feeling than wanting to lust after them. And so with these three elements of getting my identity back, of now knowing that I'm a beloved son of God, living from that identity, of having my wounds, my emotional wounds healed in a profound way, and learning how to see, I can stand before anyone and say, I would rather die than lust. I know the difference intrinsically. lust, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, is a weak, whimpering, whispering thing compared to desire set to full flourishing, to literally fly. And so to be in the presence of others is not something that I'm afraid of or something I'd hide, but really I'm intrigued to get to know this person. So that homeless person on the street, this is not somebody who's just a mistake, but it's somebody who maybe has made a mistake, but they're worthy to be seen with the vision of God, this divine vision, and this redeemed vision has changed my life forever. So then from here, Alexandra,
yes,
I've been given this task, slowly but surely, this gift of freedom coaching, again, found at freedom-coaching.net, is where I am privileged to be able to mentor, to do one-to-one mentoring, coaching, to help to break this attraction in others. And I am privileged to work with some of the most broken men and women. Yes, there are more and more women who are involved in this. They think that they're broken men. No, they're just stumbled into this stuff and they need to become the woman God has created them to be. So I get to work with them, apparently because God couldn't find anybody worse. And I get to help them walk as free, beloved sons and daughters. And it's a privilege.
Wow, that's a beautiful testimony. And the way God has used all the wounds in your life, and he uses all the wounds in all our lives to make something beautiful and to grow his kingdom. And now you've written this book, this amazing book, and you're helping others in find freedom for themselves who are tied into the pornified culture. And I understand totally about having that father wound because I grew up fatherless myself. So I totally get that. Totally get that. And how, you know, that affects the way not having that example of a person who will love you unconditionally, coming from a father to a little girl and then a teenager and then as a woman, not knowing what that is. Like for me, it kind of put a block or it clouded what my idea of God was and what it meant to be a woman of God and to be valued by men in the right way. So yeah, I totally understand about that father wound. That was very profound in how you shared that.
Praise the Lord.
Now, how do you, the pornified culture affects us all. I mean, it's a multi-billion-dollar industry, and it just gets worse by the day. How does the pornified culture affect us all? I mean, even though there, you know, probably a lot of us listening right now don't view pornography, or we don't anymore that we did in the past, but it still affects us. How is it affecting us now?
Sure. That's a very big question. I actually, on Instagram just the other day, somebody private messaged me, somebody I don't know at all, said, what's wrong with porn? And so there's still, even though pornography affects us profoundly, many of us may not see the effects of this. So I think it's really important from my philosophy background. I've got a BA in philosophy. from the background here, we didn't talk about that, but here we go for the education. So a philosopher defines his terms. And so let's define terms and do it appropriately. So pornography is any image or written. So let me say it again. Pornography is any image, written or audio, that's trying to get us to use another person as a means of my own selfish gratification. Selfish sexual gratification. So if we look at this, if we take this idea and apply it to the media that we see, social media, movies, television, internet, all these things, music on the radio, the pornified culture is everywhere. That's where we call this the septic tank. Okay, we are soaking it, and we may not even have a clue that we're soaking in this. Okay, all of the things that is going on with misunderstanding of the body right now, the quote-unquote transgender issue, abortion, the use of contraception, yes, the breakdown of marriage and family, is all can have its roots in this. Why? Because pornography, the pornified vision of the body, the pornified vision of the person, of relationships, is keeping men and women from genuine friendship, from genuine freedom individually, and also to be free in their own relations with each other. And freedom is not to do whatever I want. Freedom is to do what I should, what I ought, and to feel impelled to do that. And the very thought to do otherwise, to treat them as an object, becomes unthinkable. So how is this affecting us in profound ways? And I talk about this, especially in chapter 2 in my book, and there's other elements in there. And I like to break it down in several areas. First is with men, right? I like to say we've created a generation and multi-generation of porn zombies. If you think about zombies themselves, zombies are looking for flesh to eat. Their brains have been affected. They're the Walking Dead. We see this in various things. Yes. The Walking Dead being a show, right? A very popular show. And then all they want is flesh to consume. And so you've got a bunch of guys who have been raised here to thinking in a certain sense that this is the way masculinity is. Masculinity is about dominating, about finding flesh to consume. Okay. And even though a lot of guys have these walls, the same kind of emotions that I express, this guilt, this shame, this self-hatred, this feeling very uncomfortable around people and feeling that I'm not able to match up to what I need to do. So there's this doubt of one's own goodness that they find here. And so because I can't relate with real women in real life, well, then I'm going to go to the digitized version, which is completely fake. And the more that we try to enter into those images there, which is, by the way, in most cases linked to masturbation, which burns those images into our body, the chemicals that are released, dopamine, norepinephrine, estrogen, testosterone, cortisol, all of those different serotonin, all of these different chemicals that are stored up in the brain with the act of masturbation gets burned into us. And then there's a protein known as delta-fos-B, which tells us as we are strengthening these neural pathways in the brain, and the more that we watch and we connect it with that masturbation, if we've been having these uncomfortable emotions, say, I like to use the term blasted, where we're bored, lonely, hungry, angry, stressed, tired, turned on. Yes, there's two T's, emotional or overly emotional and depressed. When those enter in and our coping mechanism is something that apparently feels good or at some time in life felt good, we might have been doing this compulsion for a long time and it's just become numb now, but this is just what I do. Our brains remember this. And especially with that protein that gets stirred up or united with the chemicals of delta-fos-B. And we want it more and more and more. And then we find we just can't say no. And this is where a lot of guys are. And so then you get into the notion, they get out in real life, right? Their programming has been that this certain body type, this is what interests me. Then if they have that body type in real life, then they must be worth my time. And I'm going to look at them in the same way that I oogled while I'm looking at pornography. But if they don't have that body type, if they don't have that, then their value must be less. And so I can kind of ignore them. I can disregard them. I can dismiss them. If I'm involved in a promiscuous relationship with them, after I'm done using them, then I'll just leave. This is a familiar story told over and over and over in our world. And we think this is normal. Everybody's throwing up. Everybody's drinking from the septic tank. They're all throwing up. Or we've all been shot with these arrows. We're all bleeding everywhere. And we think it's normal.
Yes. You know?
It's not normal. So then that's the men. Women then have been programmed for decades now that in order to get the love and attention and affection they're looking for, well, then I need to be like the pinup girl that these girls have seen, or these guys have seen, that, or be like the ladies, these guys have been programmed with on the internet. And if a guy is into pornography, well, then I need to be into pornography too. That's why the stats are very hard to pin down. But one of the viewers of visually stimulating pornography, it's somewhere between 1/3 to 1/2 are women. Okay, it's a very high number. Because this is typically known, been viewed as a guy's issue. But in truth here, we've taught these women that you need to get into it because this is how you're going to get the love and attention and affection you're looking for some women. And so they buy the lie. And then when we look on the world, in many cases, especially in Catholic and Christian areas, that this is just a guy's issue, then now the woman feels like, oh man, or oh woman, I'm even more broken than I thought before. And so this cripples their own ability to enter into bonds of emotion with others. And then down from here, right, what we as adults are into, guess what kids want to get into? They're going to want to get into pornography. And you see, you've got boys and girls getting involved with this. Average age of exposure is anywhere between 8 to 11 years of age. That's the primary exposure. Between, what is it, 12 to 28 to maybe older is the longest, the most amount of viewers of pornography, the greatest amount there, because we're told this is normal. You don't fall in love, date, court, get engaged, get married anymore. No, that's passé. If you have an attraction to someone, you sleep with them on the first date.
Mm-hmm.
Where is that message coming from? It's from this pornified culture, and it's reinforced in so much of the mass media. And again, the desire that these young people have is good. They're looking for love. They're looking for affirmation. They're looking to belong. Like the whole FOMO, fear of missing out, is very deep, right? And if their friends are into pornography, well, then let's just do it. And most of the time, this is viewed as just one big joke. Until someone wakes up one day and says, you know what, I want to stop watching, but I can't. And just one story, Alexandra, that was shared from a friend of mine in a chat group. Mom walks in on this, on her 12-year-old boy walks in using pornography, and he bursts into tears. And he says, you're not going to love me anymore. My heart just breaks for this kid. And this is the stuff that's just walking around with people. And they've done studies on this, connecting that people who don't date in high school and maybe even in college are happier. And why is it? I think it has everything to do with the fact that most of those relationships get eroticized. They end up becoming impure. And where are they learning that from? They're learning this from the pornified culture we exist in. And if offhand, they happen to be able to find that special someone, right? A lot of women I know a lot of women in 30s, 40s, 50s who are not married. And it's because these guys are trapped in pornography. They don't look like the ones in pornography. So again, my value must be much lower here. That's their view. But if they do happen to get married, what happens is if these guys are programmed by pornography, or that's been their education, the experience in the bedroom is a whole lot less than the fantasy that women had in their head of this tenderness, this slowness, this kindness, right? The two really becoming one, just keeping this very delicate language. Instead, it's her being used, her being taken advantage of, this maybe sometimes even violence coming in there, because a lot of the pornography is very, very violent. Or these men just can't, to be very frank, can't get an erection. They have lost interest in their wives. And these are brand new ones. I've worked with clients who literally on their honeymoon can't get an erection. And there's this breakdown here in intimacy here. And from here, if we know anything about the intimacy, is what we're looking for in marriage. And so many of these wives who discover that their husbands have been using pornography, it feels like they've been cheated on. And you know what it feels like you're being cheated on? It's because you have been cheated on. Pornography is an affair. Even though it's not physically necessarily, it is emotionally. And these women don't know what to do. And they just did a study years ago. This is back in 2004. They interviewed about 250 divorce lawyers. And found that over 56% of them said pornography had a major impact in determining for a divorce. This is before the smartphone came in. This is before 5G networks came in.
Hmm.
Okay. Wow. And if we look around, marriages haven't grown stronger. They've grown weaker. And a lot of people just now are putting off marriage because why would I want to go through that kind of pain that I see my parents and my grandparents going through? And it's because men and women have lost the ability in many cases to establish genuine friendship because we're merely eroticizing relationships instead of entering into those genuine friendship. And it's lust that steals that. And it's being all pushed by this gargantuan monster that's literally consuming people. And this is not even to put on the other side, Alexandra, of what this does to a person's faith life, right? Yeah. They live as a shell, as a Catholic, right? This is the cycle. I told you the cycle of, you know, I look at pornography, masturbate, go to confession week after week after week. Like a woman who has had an abortion 30 years ago, going to confession, hearing she's forgiven, but couldn't forgive herself, getting trapped in this whole thing. I will have this cross the rest of my life. And some of the listeners here may feel that way. I guarantee there's somebody you know, probably in your family, definitely in the office you work with, that has this trap in your church. Absolutely. And this is the, again, we're not talking about this stuff. And we need to talk about a lot more, but also begin to propose genuine solutions.
Yeah, and there are genuine solutions, including starting with reading your book. So I encourage everyone to pick up that book if you know somebody or you are in the grips of this pornified culture. Also, I want to touch on talking about your ministry, Freedom Coaching. So we'll get into that in a minute or two, but I just want to ask you something. As parents, okay, you have children, I have children. What is one of the best ways that we can protect our children from the pornified culture?
Good. So most parents, when they hear about this, most parents today have eaten from the proverbial forbidden fruit. And so there's guilt and shame that's here, even though this is all over the place in many, many cases. And so we're afraid to talk about this. So first off, we need to talk about this. We need to bring this out into the open, but do it in a healthy, delicate way, age appropriate. And I'll give you a story Matt Fred shares, so who's also a big speaker on this. And he was driving with his 7-year-old son in the backseat. I think he had a friend with him, his son did. And they passed a strip joint or something like that. The son didn't know what it was and said, "Dad, what's pornography?" And Matt's just taken back and says, what was that? Just to kind of gather his thoughts.
Yeah.
And he said, "Dad, what's pornography?" So he said, "Well, if you were to see a picture of your sister smiling, all happy, she's a bright sunny day, how would it make you feel?" I said, "I'd feel really happy, really good." "Great. So what if you saw another picture of your sister and she was in pain and hurting? How would that make you feel?" "Sad." "That's right." He said, "That second picture is what pornography is. Pornography is the hurting of people. It's where we treat people like they're less than human." And that he was able to get it. So that's a starting point to go from in this, okay? In the back of my book, in chapter 12, I give a lot of different good things for parents to do with their kids and how to really address these things. And one of those, as we get into it, is the can-do methodology. And very, very briefly along that, and I'll save our time on the podcast, but it really has to do with being able to help kids to identify, okay, is this a pornified image or is it not? Because we have to remember that it's not the body that's the problem. It's not sex or attraction or even nakedness that's the problem. It's lust. But we've grouped those together. And obviously, as our kids are getting older, they need to be able to discern these things. So the can-do plan, very briefly, is first close your eyes. And again, we want you to help them to define pornography, to teach them that. If it's something that would make you feel uncomfortable, close your eyes immediately. Secondly, is alert a trusted adult. Third, so tell mommy or daddy about that. Third is name it, say it. Because if we keep it secret, that's where it has power. But when you speak it out loud, it helps to lose the power. So you label it. That's pornography. Fourth is distract the mind. Focus on something true, good, and beautiful, something good. And then here, fifth is where we order our thinking brain to be in charge, is to remember why pornography is harmful. And it comes down to it hurts people. And just like, and part of this, and this is a big thing, helping kids to be empathetic. So in those little ways is going to be very important. The other one here, again, a lot of parents would recommend putting like a web filter on their devices. It's not a bad idea to do it, okay, especially early, okay. But do not for one. So on your cell phone and on computer, not bad to do it, okay. This stuff is hunting our children, okay. But do not for one moment think that that's going to solve the problem. And that's mm-hmm. where parents stop, because they're going to leave your house. They're most likely they're going to go to college. They will be exposed to this stuff. So we have to learn how to see the body correctly. This is going to start with, first and foremost, because what they're looking for in these images, they're looking for love and intimacy. They need to see it between you as mom and dad. How do you love each other? How do you not love each other? How are you serving each other? How do you fail to do that? So a lot of this is on us. And I think this is why a lot of parents have been afraid to deal with that. So let me give you one hint on this. Never stop dating. Just make sure you only date one person, your spouse. Okay. So the dating time is really important. Do those things to build intimacy. Hold hands in front of your kids. Kiss each other appropriately. So hug each other. Show those affections. Give them give them clear understandings of how men and women are supposed to interact. Okay. Mm-hmm. If you're in a divorce situation, unfortunately, or maybe a separate situation, you need to be around, have healthy interaction with members of the opposite sex. Doesn't have to be romantic, but healthy interactions. Very, very important, because there's going to be that longing is still very much there. If you are in the home, right? When you're home with your kids, right? Healthy understanding of the body, healthy way we talk about it, talk about the body parts appropriately. The parts that differentiate us as male and female. Use the actual language, not any of these pet names, so that it takes the power out of it. And then also, especially when it's an ordinary, normal experience of nakedness in the home, we don't need to freak out. Like if you're getting out of the shower and your little five-year-old boy walks in, don't like cover up or yell at them, get out of the bathroom. Like, hey, what's going on? How can I help you? What's up? Right? It's a normal experience. Or if they, you know, you're using the bathroom and they open the door, or maybe the door's open, right? It's a normal experience of life here. It's not something we have to hide or be ashamed of, okay? Now, obviously, when we're out in public, that training of being around people, whereas we teach them, how do we speak about a person, about the body? How do we look at the body? Do we see them as a person, right? And especially, I know one of my daughters, one of her great gifts, one of her great things is she's a very physical touch kind of person. That's who it is. So my healthy touch by mom and dad is really good for her. But also there's an instruction on, because she's going to crave it from other people, what's an appropriate way in which I'm going to touch and be around people, and what's not. And it's not necessarily, you know, I don't think we're at that, we've never really had that part of these parts of the body are off limits. It's teaching them you treat the whole person with respect. So the very idea of wanting to touch somebody in a way that is not appropriate becomes unthinkable. Does that make sense there?
Yes, absolutely. Thank you for sharing then, those tips. Uh-huh.
And I'll give one more piece sure. of tip is this, we are very much a screen-oriented generation, right? It's as we're going through this podcast, I'm looking at the screen. So we're very much there, and there's got to be unplugged times. There's got to be here. Teaching our kids how to use screens appropriately, especially if you're thinking about giving your kids a cell phone when they're young, that's like giving a loaded gun to your kids. There's no need to do it early. If there are devices in which can be like a walkie-talkie from anywhere they are, I know a company I use called Republic Wireless has that. And if you are going to give them a cell phone, maybe as a high school student, do what one mom did. Google mom gives son 18-point iPhone contract. So it's a, and on that was a definitive discussion about pornography. We just don't do that. You don't show body parts, you know, naked body parts on phone. You just don't do that. But also to teach them to get offline. So the shutdown times, like 9 p.m., phones are done. You don't get it back till 7 a.m., okay? To teach them to enjoy real life, get out into the real, get into gardening, ride your bike, go hiking, be present there, and learn how to establish genuine good hobbies and good relationships with people. Because it's going to be the healthy relationships that ultimately are going to be what they're is going to get them the intimacy they're looking for, so that when pornified images or people who are not living their body out in a way that's of love, they're going to be able to tell the difference because they've been formed by good, healthy relationships.
Wonderful. I love all that. Those are amazing tips. And like I mentioned, I want to talk about now the your ministry, Freedom Coaching. Because Freedom Coaching is an answer to, you know, all of these overwhelming issues. And it seems like a mountain to climb when, you know, when we talk about it. But there is hope, and you're proof of that, Steve. So how is Freedom Coaching different from other approaches? And who do you serve? I mean, what kind of clients do you have?
Sure. Let me work backwards on that. So I've worked with anywhere from 8 years old to 75. I work with both men and women. As I said in the beginning of the podcast, some of the most broken people. It's a privilege because I've been there. I've been there in many ways emotionally where they've been. So the difference of approach here is a lot of the stuff out there is focusing on coping mechanisms. So pray this rosary, go to mass, just don't look at it, get web filtering tools, just get community. All those things are good. I don't want to knock those. If they're actually working to solve the problem, then do that. The problem is, for a vast majority of people, it's not enough. And people are like, okay, what do I do? They go to confession week after week, like I did. Priests are clueless. They don't know how to do it. Okay. They're looking for tools. Okay. If you know any priests who are looking for answers, please contact me. I'll get you cards to get in the confessional because it's a huge deal. And so it's a four-part process we use here. So first, we're going to look at a client's history. We'll look at the history through an emotional lens, okay? And even if they've maybe gone through counseling in the past, and just to be very clear again, this is not counseling, it's coaching. They've never really talked through the emotions of those different experiences. And simply walking through the emotional lens begins to form new neural pathways. Things begin to unlock in them. Things begin to make sense. Actually, a client just today, we're going through some of his earliest experiences of pornography use. And he said, it's like I'm looking at it from a third person's perspective. And that means things are starting to change here. He's not locked inside of that, mm-hmm. that traumatic experience.
Yeah.
It's a big deal.
Right. Like you're placing the distance between the action and today and right now, the moment now. Yep. It's wonderful.
Yep. Yeah. So that's the first part. And then after we go through that history, we definitively do something with those things to put them away. They happened, but they don't have to dominate our life. It's we change the meaning of those experiences, and that's profoundly powerful for clients. Second, we look at how this is the neurochemical, why we're not able to say goodbye to this on our own power, why it traps us, why it really is a compulsion that can hinder us from entering into real relationships for years. So that's the second part. Third part, we look at a client's, we talk about intimacy. We look at how this pornified use, misusing the gift of our sexuality, really hinders our ability for our identity to really be formed. And so we go into what does it really mean to live as who I am, as a beloved son or daughter of God, to live from that? What does it mean to live with genuine intimacy? And a lot of this is through that lens of St. John Paul the Great's theology of the body, which helps to make clear what is God's plan for the body. And so finding that intimacy, living from that real identity, we find something way more satisfying than pornified images ever could. The fourth part of Freedom Coaching is unique, and I haven't seen this in a program pretty much anywhere. It's that pornography is a vision problem in that, as I mentioned earlier, it keeps us from seeing persons as persons and keeps us from really loving as we should love them. And if we aren't trained in how to see the body, then these will always be stumbling blocks, whether we get online or whether we're seeing misses, we're driving down the highway, or we see persons who are maybe with their clothing trying to evoke lust. So what we do in this part here is train clients how to see as God sees the body with what's called a redeemed vision. We enter into this process, and at the end of this, the guarantee that we can have from this is that clients will have everything they need to be done with lust, be done with pornified images forever, okay? Caveat though, three things are necessary. One, that grace of God needs to be made available to them. Second, they need to be open to that grace. And third, they need to do the work here. And those are three things, obviously, we Freedom Coaching can't control, but the path is here. And when a person really begins seeing Alexandra, all the lights come on. And what used to attract them, which was they were helplessly hooked on, now it's like an annoying mosquito. And if any of that little movement's there, we have ways to be able to neutralize and transform that in about 3 seconds. And it's powerful. And I've been doing this. I live this. I strive to live this. And I work with clients, been doing this since 2011. And I continue to do this. And it's a grace.
That's wonderful, Steve. I do appreciate that. My goodness. So typically, I mean, I know people might be asking, so how long is the process? I mean, does this take weeks, years? I mean, decades? I mean, how long is the process? And do you work remotely with people?
Sure. Praise the Lord. This doesn't take years or decades. Okay. It's a relatively quick period of time. Parts 2 through 4 is about 11 meetings. That's typically what it is. Part 1 is the X factor. That's where clients go through their history, and I don't know them from Adam or Eve. So walking through that, some get through very quickly, especially if they're younger. If they're older, it might take a little longer. But that's pretty much the process. And yes, I do work internationally. I work with clients all over the place. I've worked with South Korea and Ireland, in Trinidad and Switzerland. So it's a grace. And so and we are in the process of training other coaches. So that hope is we want to expand this hope and get this out to the world, because this is what people really are looking for and need. They need this freedom.
That's wonderful. And for all you Catholic servants out there, I will have a link to purchase Steve's book on the website, or you can go directly to his website, freedom-coaching.net, to look at all the resources that Steve has and to contact him directly. So Steve, as a final thought, what kind of encouragement do you have or advice you have for a spouse who... a man or woman who has a spouse that has an addiction to pornography?
So first off, my heart goes out to you. I know from many, many wives talking to them of that helplessness perhaps you're feeling, or the anger, and that's a righteous anger, right? Because, and first I would say, this is not your fault, right? This is, do not blame you. This is something he's been programmed in probably way before you got married to him. It's programming from earliest days, most likely. And he doesn't know what to do. Okay. It doesn't mean he doesn't have to take responsibility for this. He does. But this is something in which is beyond his control, because it's here. But, and I say this is, it's the compulsion, he can't say no to it. But here now, he's got to learn how to get healed here. So obviously part of this might require you yourself finding healing here. I know there's a program through Redeemed Sexuality called Bloom, which is very good for women to come together to talk about these things, which I've heard good things about. It also though, do not accept this. Do not accept this in the home. This is something that must be dealt with. This is where like you're going to need to have a come to Jesus conversation with him and say, listen, you need to deal with this. And it's for the sake of our marriage, the sake of our kids, because especially our kids are learning from you, Dad, about how to love women, how for the young ladies in the house to be loved themselves. And if they don't find it here, they're going to go look elsewhere. And then we're going to be held responsible for that. So you got to deal with this. And again, obviously, the work that I have to offer here in Freedom Coaching, I'm happy to discuss this, happy to speak with you about any of those things going on, but also for him, if he's willing to step to the level and say, I need help and I want freedom, then I'm happy to work with him.
Wonderful, Steve. Thank you so much. And where can we find you on social media?
Absolutely, absolutely. So I'm on Facebook, on Instagram, on Twitter. I'm even on LinkedIn. It's Redeemed Vision is the handle that I use there. Again, if you want to shoot me a message, at the website is freedom-coaching.net. I am also a speaker and writer on a variety of topics on involving marriage and family life. If that's something you are looking for, it's an honor. I work with and have spoken to anywhere from youth to middle school all the way up to adults. So that also is an option. But I want to just say the mercy of God is present and is available to you. And there's healing and wholeness, that the way in which we've been seeing others isn't necessarily the way it has to be. That if you will open yourself up to this redeemed vision, Jesus Christ will give this to you. So come to him and let him love you.
Amen. Praise God. Thank you so much, Steve. Let's go ahead and end this episode with a glory be. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Praise God. Thank you so much, Steve. It's been an honor having you on. God bless you.
Thank you so much, Alexandra. Blessings.